Standing, threw a curve at you, as we're going to begin to read our message, read from our Bibles. If you have your Bible, turn to the book of Exodus chapter 20 this morning, Exodus chapter 20, and we will be in the book of Exodus, continuing our study in the Word of God. And today we're going to start a new sermon series. Good morning, by the way, if you're here and you're joining us for the first time, we're glad that you joined us. You can grab a Bible from the seat rack in front of you and be turning to page 113. That's where we're going to be reading this morning. So we've come through the Ten Commandments, and we concluded that. And today we're going to do something unusual and start a new sermon series in the middle of a chapter at a paragraph mark. And I'll tell you more about that in just a moment. But before we do that, let's just go ahead and read our text this morning, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 18. Exodus 20 and verse 18, the Bible says that all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said unto Moses, thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, you have seen, and I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall you make unto you gods of gold. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all the places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that is true. Thank you for these great songs that we've sang, and to you, Lord, you're the audience to whom we sing, and we're thankful for the privilege of being able to sing your name and praises to your name. Lord, we thank you for this passage of scripture we've read. We thank you for the reality of your relationship, not only with Israel, but with us through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The schoolmaster is the law, and Jesus Christ is its fulfillment. And we're thankful that we are in him this morning if we are saved. And for those of us that are saved, it is our hope and our assurance. For those that aren't, Lord, I pray today would be the day of salvation. Pray, God, a blessing to the reading and the hearing of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So as we continue this study, before Jesus ascends, he left his apostles and us with some incredible words of comfort. At the conclusion of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19 through 20, a familiar passage to all of us, most likely, the Bible says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. And so most of us are familiar with that Great Commission, and we understand there's a great command, which is really encompasses the Ten Commandments, to love God and love others as ourselves. And as it comes to this portion of Scripture, we see that the promise that the Lord is with us always is an incredible promise and an incredible comfort. As the Lord knows, each of the apostles, other than John, will die a martyr's death, and all including John will be persecuted. And there are times in the Christian walk that we just need to know that the Lord is with us, right? Even for those of us that understand the doctrine and understand our souls are sealed to the day of redemption, I call it the good hand of the Lord. Isn't it good to know the good hand of the Lord is upon you, right? As opposed to that other hand, the one when you're getting spanked, right? So it's good to know the good hand of the Lord's on you, that he's with you. And by the way, if you didn't get a handout and you want one, just lift your hand in the air a long time until they bring one to you. And so Jeff has his hand up, and there's some on the front. So keep an eye. There's a few that didn't get those this morning that would like those. So in Acts 1, two men that stood by the apostles as Jesus ascended, and as they were looking up in the sky going, wow, Jesus isn't going to be with us. What's going to happen? These two men, clothed in white, are standing there. And it says in Acts 1:11, which also said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you see him go into heaven." And so Jesus Christ is ascending, and they say, "Hey, look, we're going to give you some comfort. The way Jesus went up is the way he's going to come back. He went up in the clouds. He's going to come back in the clouds." 10 days later, of course, Jesus sent his Spirit, fulfilling what he said in John 14:15, when he said, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come unto you." And so as Jesus goes up, 10 days later, the Spirit of God comes down and indwells those believers in Jerusalem. And of course, today, when we call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, he also comes into our heart and he secures our salvation. The second lesson of discipleship here at HBF is called eternal life, because it's important to know that salvation is not a temporary or conditional aspect of eternal life. The word eternal in itself implies forever. So if you don't have eternal life forever, it's not eternal, right? So today, as we transition to this new sermon series called God With Us, it may seem strange to start this series at a paragraph mark. However, God's providence, I believe, has directed us here this morning. It's one thing to draw near to God for salvation, but it's another thing to draw near to God in sanctification, honor, and service. And Israel has already been saved from the bondage of Egypt. And we have a complete sermon series called Getting Out of Egypt that we've already gone through. And then God remembered his promised seed as he was preparing a promised land. He used a problem king to manifest his power over the gods of this world, delivering Israel from Egypt and the power of Pharaoh's grip with a strong hand, the Bible says. And of course, the highlight was the Passover and the Passover feast implemented before the law of Moses. And the Passover was taking place, of course, in the death angel Passover. And God miraculously delivered the nation of Israel from the bondage of Egypt, drowning the armies of Pharaoh. And of course, they were then free to wander about in the wilderness. So from there, we had another series called Wandering in the Wilderness of Sin, right? Walking in the Wilderness of Sin. And it took us a little bit of time to get through that. And that's where we find ourselves today, as we stopped to focus on the schoolmaster, the Ten Commandments there that were given to Moses on Mount Horeb. And we'll continue to talk about those later as we get to the tablets. But now we embark on the balance of Exodus. And it's not going to take us as long as you might think, because I'm going to fly over it. But today I'm going to slow roll a little bit as an introduction. And in the next few weeks, we'll take a high-level view of the remaining chapters as we see God preparing his people to worship. He's going to prepare them a place of worship, a priesthood for worship. And along the way, we'll stop and examine Israel's failure with idolatry and how God restores fellowship for Israel to accomplish his mission and his power for his glory. And I think many of you here this morning would probably say, I've been born again. You don't have to raise your hand, but I bet a large majority of you would say, and you would know, that you're born again. Because if you don't know, you're not, by the way. And so you're born again, and that's a great thing. You'd say, yeah, I'm saved, Brian. You know what that term implies, salvation, because you've been born spiritually. And you'd have no problem discussing your call to salvation and the delivery that God has brought you and your soul in salvation. How many of us, though, are more are comfortable embracing Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2? Right? It's one thing to, oh man, I got saved out of Egypt. I got saved out of bondage. I got saved, or even, you know, I got saved at 7 or 5, and God saved me from Egypt. God saved me out of all of that. Praise the Lord. But when you get to Romans chapter 12, the Bible says there, and you know this most likely, in Romans 12, 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren," right, people that are saved, "by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy," I'll park the car on holy for a second, "acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." service like something a priest might do in the Old Testament. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. See, it's one thing to be saved from the bondage of this world. It's another thing to prepare your life to follow Christ into the promised land. Jeremy did a great job of challenging us a few weeks ago on discipleship while I was out. And there is a difference between being a child of God and being saved and being a disciple of Jesus Christ that follows him in obedience. You can take advantage of salvation without giving your life in service to God. Remember, God is taking Israel somewhere. That's really what this whole series is about. It's what Exodus is about, is exiting Egypt, exiting the world, and what God did to get them out of the world. But it's not just about getting out of the world. It's about getting them to the promised land. He is taking them somewhere. And in our lives and in this church's life and really in this nation here in the United States, in this nation's life and in this world, all this global conflict that's erupting everywhere, God is taking his people somewhere. He's going to be taking us somewhere very soon, catching us away, and he's going to restore his nation Israel and continue his promises to them. But he is going somewhere. He's going somewhere in Exodus. He's taking them somewhere. You can't be an army unless you got a battle to fight. He's got a battle to fight in the promised land. It's full of giants. They have to be ready for that. But beyond that, he's prepared a victory. Beyond the victory of defeating their adversaries, then they've got to do what? They got to have a government. They got to rule and reign. They're responsible. They are stewards. They have to mature. They have to grow up to take on the mantle of responsibility that God has given them. All that's laid out in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And we're not going to cover all of that. Don't have time. But I just want to kind of summarize what God is doing. He's taking them somewhere. And he's not asking them to do that alone. He's not saying, do this without me. As a matter of fact, what he's doing through the rest of Exodus and really the rest of the Pentateuch there is he's just giving them all the information they need so they know how he can walk with them into the promised land. And not only that, how they can govern the way he's called them to govern. And of course, just like us, they drop the ball. We'll get to that later. But for today, as by way of introduction to where we're going here, I want to just consider that God is taking them somewhere. And as we jump back into the text, we remember that they are no longer slaves. They are an army. And they no longer are in bondage. They are free. And they now talk with God. God is now talking with them and calling them a holy nation. In Exodus chapter 19, before Moses goes up to the mount to receive the law, or the Ten Commandments, I should say, rather. In Exodus 19:5, the Lord says this, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid their before their faces all the words which the Lord commanded him. Notice it's before their faces. He wants these words before their faces. And then later in the text that we just read, he says, "I want my fear before your faces." There's promises, and then there's fear. And I want them both before your faces. Because he's going to dwell with them. He's going to be with them. And he goes on to say, in verse 8, "And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And I preached on that, you might remember that. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. So we can see there, Moses is their intercessor. He is their advocate, and he takes God's message to the people, and the message the people give Moses, he takes back up, and there's a covenant. There's a deal now. They haven't even heard the Ten Commandments. They haven't heard, they don't know the balance of the other 600 commandments that are coming. But they've made a deal with God. They're going to be his people. They've already read their version, in essence, of Romans 12:1-2, and agreed with God that indeed they would keep his word and be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, without really knowing that over 600 commandments are to come, that they would be charged to keep before God, is done giving Moses the law in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And that brings me to where we are this morning. After just receiving 10 commandments, they find themselves hesitant to draw close to God, putting us back in chapter 20. Maybe this morning you are hesitant to draw close to God. And it's not about God's call of salvation. No, it's about God's call to service. You know that God is actually taking you somewhere. God has called you and He has put you in this church body, or maybe you're watching online. I don't know where this is going, but you're in a situation in your life where salvation is no longer the issue. You know that you've been delivered from the bondage of Egypt, but God is taking you somewhere and you're wrestling with it. Some of you young people are going to go to camp tomorrow. You're going to spend a week down at Life Change. And I guarantee you, God's going to be calling you. Those of you that are saved, He needs you. He wants you. He wants to engage you. Are you going to go in? Will you go all in? Perhaps you're learning that there is more to Christianity than just playing church. This stuff is for keeps. And if you identify with Christ, the world, the flesh, and the devil will identify you as its adversary. And you're scared to go all in. Because people will identify you with Christ and His people. Nevertheless, God is calling, and it can be scary to fall into the hands of the living God. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31, the context is how the law was heavy, and it put fear into those that received it. And it says in Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It doesn't say a living God. There's only one living God. Right? Muhammad's dead. He was just a prophet, and he wasn't a good one at that. He's a false prophet. Right? And so there's only one living God, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He rose from the dead. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God is alive this morning, and He wants to speak to us from His Word. So let's consider where Israel is at. In Exodus 19, they'd come to Sinai. And it was an awesome sight to behold. And in chapter 19 and verse 16, the Bible says this: "And it came to pass on the third day," which they had been prepared for, the third day, that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord had descended upon it in fire, and smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. Before I go on to verse 19, I just want you to kind of just, you know, think about that. Just kind of ruminate in that image. And you get an entire mountain shaking and smoke billowing. I mean, that's intense. They're trembling. Have you ever heard a long thunderclap that kind of makes you go, oh my goodness, you know? Can you just imagine the intensity of this? And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish." Remember that. He's like, "Hey, Moses, go down there and tell them not to get too close, because they might want to look upon me, and they're going to die. I don't want that to happen. They don't want that to happen, so let's take care of that." Verse 22, "And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them." It says, hey, if you count yourself to be a holy man, you better be holy. Else I'll be calling in the cards. "And the Lord said unto him, Get away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee. But let not the priests and the people break through to come unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them." Why? Because, well, he's holy, right? So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. Now, you can clearly see in chapter 19, God is concerned about the curiosity of the children of Israel. I mean, they've seen a lot. They've seen miracles. They've seen the Red Sea open. I mean, these people have seen a lot of signs and wonders. And now the Lord is meeting with them, literally has met with them on Mount Sinai. And you can see that Jesus himself is concerned about Hey, don't let them break forth here, or my holiness is going to start destroying some folks, because I'm holy. And they're not, right? I'm setting something up here. And you can tell that he's afraid they're eager and ignorant, right, at that time. And just one chapter later, we just read it, by the time we get to the end of chapter 20, we see these people, after hearing the Ten Commandments, are like, we don't even want to get near you. All of a sudden, they have sobered up because God has laid down the law. It's like your first day of training camp, whatever sport you're in, right? If it's a coach of any salt, right? You walk in there, first thing they do is rip you a new one. They don't care about you, your mama, or your dog, or anything. You're here on time every time, and you better be willing to give your life for this sport. At least that's how it was back in the Gen X days. I don't know how it is today. That's how it used to be. And they literally warned you could die doing this, so you better be ready to die. You know, and you're like, sir, yes, sir. You know, and you just did what you're supposed to do. Well, God laid down the law, and they know he means business. And now, in chapter 20, they're like, hey, Moses, we believe it. We believe everything you said. We understand the standard of God, and he is holy, and we're not. We don't even want to get near that mountain, man. It is scaring us to death. And we can understand why the children of Israel would have reservation now, drawing near to God as Moses returns from receiving the Ten Commandments in verbal form. And as we consider this morning drawing near to God, I want to address three things. And I'm going to go as far as I can. If I get through them all, I will. If I don't, I won't. But we're going to draw near to God, and we're going to see the reservation of drawing near to God. We're going to talk about the reasons to draw near to God and the way to draw near to God. Because in the New Testament, God is not on a mount. Where is God today? He's in our heart. He's literally in us if you're born again. We're walking around with him. So we have the whole unique relationship with him. It's incredible, the grace we have. And having said that, having known that we've made peace with God, we have a mediator that has made peace. So we don't have to worry about the mountain shaking. We don't have to worry about God breaking forth and killing us necessarily. Right? There is provision for that in 1 Corinthians. For those that disobey God and thumb their nose at God, those that are born again, God does still reserve the right to pluck you up. And I don't mean in the rapture. Right? He still disciplines that way. But that aside, God's a God of love, right? And he invites us in. And yet, today, I would bet even in this room, there are people that have a reservation of drawing near to God. Exodus 20:18, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and they stood afar off. Well, there's a good reason to stand afar off. Number one, you might guess, is God's holiness. Right? God's holiness. This is self-evident in the text, right? The phrase stood afar off is only found six times in the scripture. Three in the Old Testament, three in the New Testament. The first three mentions in the Old Testament are found in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 4 as Miriam stands afar off and watches what God's going to do with her little brother, Moses, who's in the bulrushes as Pharaoh's daughter comes and retrieves him. The second mention is in this passage in which we just read. And as the text reiterates, the fear that caused the children of Israel to stay away from the Mount Sinai as they stood afar off. And so you have all three mentions already taken care of right here in the text that we've read this morning. And then you add Exodus 2 in verse 4. In the New Testament, we see the first people who stood afar off were the 10 lepers from a certain village Jesus entered in Luke 17:12. Because sin, and I'll get to this more in a minute, will keep you afar off, won't it? Those 10 lepers had to be distanced from everybody. Isn't it awesome that Jesus is the one who could deal with leprosy? Man, what a blessing that is. I could preach that sermon by itself. The second mention in the New Testament is when Jesus is crucified, as he is dealing again with sin. Not his, but ours. You see the phrase, stood afar off, everybody stood afar off as he was paying for our sin on the cross. You can look it up in the New Testament. And then in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 17, the third mention, as God is once again dealing with sin. You see, all the kings and the people that profited off the commercial Babylon system standing afar off in their ships, and they're getting away from the judgment of God as it falls upon Babylon. Revelation 18, they stood afar off. They don't want to be around the judgment. And nor do I, nor do you. And so it's God's holiness. We recognize naturally that we are sinful and He is not. And God's holiness causes us at times to stay afar off. Even for those of us that may have the Spirit of God in us, we stay back because we are afraid of engaging with God's people and God's will, because we know we are not right with God. When men are in the presence of God's glory and holiness, fear comes upon them. It's a principle of the Bible. We already saw in Hebrews 10:31, right? It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. The context was the severity of the law of Moses. It causes fear to set on the heart of man because we can't keep the law, right? It is the schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. In John chapter 20 and verse 28, when Thomas realizes that he's in the presence of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, what's he do? He falls down and says, "My Lord, my God." In Acts 5:11, the entire church in Jerusalem feared God as he executed Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Ghost. It says the whole congregation feared God there in Jerusalem. People were in fear because God was judging sin. They were in fear. In Acts 9:3-7, the Apostle Paul fell trembling on the road to Damascus as he acknowledged Jesus was Lord. In Philippians 2:12, Paul encourages the saints to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. In this church age, we don't like to, Laodicea, we do not like to talk about this aspect of God being fearful, because it has to do with our holiness, not His. Some might say, wait a minute, Brian, the Bible contradicts itself, because we are not given the spirit of fear, the power, love, and a sound mind, by the way, which is one of my favorite verses in the scripture. 2 Timothy 1:7. We should have a healthy fear of God's holiness. We are not to fear anything else above God. Let me ask you this morning, what do you fear more than God? We should have a healthy fear now, obviously God loves us and we're not trembling in our boots. But I'm telling you, we should take Him very seriously. He's called us to service. He's called us to give our lives a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. That's not Old Testament. That's New Testament. And we will give account for the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. And God's not kidding. We should have a healthy fear of God's holiness. We should not fear anything above God. The fear of the Lord is, the Bible says, the beginning of wisdom. Job 28:28 says, "Unto men, he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." You know, that works in every dispensation. Psalms 19:9, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Psalms 34:11, "Come ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Psalms 11:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do His commandments. His praise endureth forever." So, Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Proverbs 8:13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate." Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, "And when the churches had rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied." That's New Testament. Now, certainly, if we love God, we keep His commandments. The New Testament is much more gracious. and much more, praise God, we enter in not by works of righteousness that we have done, right? It's because of His finished work that we're saved, and He is super gracious. But we do need to understand that God is still holy, and because He's holy, well, we're to be holy because we represent Him as priests and kings. If you were here on Sunday night, we talked about that as John is caught up to the third heaven there, and we're told that twice in the New Testament. So until you are made perfect, right, complete in love, fear God's words and obey them, because that is the beginning of wisdom. And as you grow in grace, you will replace fear with love, because that's the obedience. In 1 John 4:17, the Bible says, "Herein is our love made perfect," right, complete, "that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world." Or are we? There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. And so then John says this, "He that feareth is not made perfect in love." So sometimes we fear because we're lacking obedience. Have you ever noticed that? When you're obedient, you don't fear. Like, I haven't done anything wrong. There's nothing to fear. Why? Because I've obeyed. Now, we don't always obey everything, right? We have trespasses and sins. That's why we keep a short account with God, and we depend on His grace. We certainly have a loving relationship with our Heavenly Father, and that's wonderful. But at the same time, we should exercise our conscience, right, to be pure in the sight of God and man. We love Him because He first loved us. And as you mature in Christ, your fear is replaced by love, because you have been made holy as He is holy. If you want to learn how to love your spouse properly, you have to submit yourselves one to another, New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5, in the fear of God. That's not Old Testament. What's Paul saying there? Listen, your marriage is so important that you better take it serious enough to know that God is checking in on it. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Oh, well, you know, that doesn't mean fear. That means reverence. Okay, whatever you want to say, it's fear. Even in the New Testament, there's consequences, and they bring fear if we don't have God's grace and we don't have God's good hand on our life. Praise God, we don't have to be sinlessly perfect, but I will tell you this point B, our sinfulness will keep us a distance from God, won't it? It's one thing because of God's holiness. It's a fearful thing, but so is our sinfulness. I mean, God, in itself, God's holiness is scary. But also, what really compounds it for us is our sinfulness. When you see the power of Christ working in your presence, the presence of your sinful flesh can be overwhelming. In Luke 5, verse 8, the Bible says, "When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" Kind of reminds me of Paul on the road to Damascus. "For he was astonished at all and all that were with him at the draught of the fishes, which they had taken." Peter was in awe of God to the point that he was just like, "Stay away from me. Depart. Get away from me. I'm so sinful. You are so holy. You are so powerful. You're so incredible. I can't be around you." He was overwhelmed with who God was. When Peter, James, and John were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, they fell on the ground and were sore afraid when they heard the voice of God say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And that, it scared them. Prophets like Daniel and Ezekiel and many others, including the Apostle John, all fell to their faces in fear before the holiness of God when it was revealed to them that they were in His presence. In Revelation 1:17, and we've also covered this on Wednesday night, the Apostle John said, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, the good hand of God, saying unto me, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last.'" Amen. If it wasn't for Jesus Christ, the right hand of God, we'd all be dead. But you're not. Because God loves you and He's given His Son for you. Just as Adam and Eve ran from God and hid behind fig leaves. We want to get away from God's holiness when we comprehend how frail we are and how we have fallen so short of God's glory. Who among us has not wanted to pick up your Bible, come to church? Let me restate that. Who among us has not wanted to pick up your Bible for your daily reading? Or are you going to stay away from church? Or get away from those godly people at church that love God? Because you know you're coveting some sort of sin or committing some sort of sin actively and willingly. And you don't want to be around all that. Because why? Your sin keeps you apart from God. And we've all experienced that if you're born again at one time or another. By the way, what should you do when that happens? What? Repent? Yeah. Obey. Do the thing you don't feel like doing. You don't feel like doing that Bible reading, do it anyway. You don't feel like coming to church, do it anyway. You don't feel like fellowshipping with those godly, I'm being prefacing godly people, because there's ungodly people at church too. But you don't want to be around those godly people. What do? Get with those godly people. What does God do when you do that? How many of you? I'm not going to tell you I'm speaking from experience, but I'm speaking from experience, right? This is what happens. Because God is so gracious, when you go ahead and you pick up that Bible when you don't feel like it, when you go ahead and you come to church when you don't feel like it, when you engage with those people or that ministry when you don't feel like it, you, in spite of knowing you don't deserve diddly squat, walk away with your gizzard all blessed. And it's amazing how God does that. Why? Because He honors obedience. He's not asking you to be sinless. He took care of that on the cross. He's asking you to be obedient. That's how you deal with your sin, is confess it and forsake it, for God will then have mercy. And then that conscience that's convicted will come to peace with God, and you'll be back in fellowship with Him because you've obeyed Him. You've loved Him because He loved you first. Is that making sense to y'all? This is practical D1 stuff, right? But this is where the rubber meets the road when God is taking you somewhere. Because the devil's going to put roadblocks up in your life, and your flesh is going to put roadblocks up, and you're not going to want to draw near to God. And I'm telling you, that's exactly what you need to do, is draw near to God. And God puts tangible things out here just so you can grab hold of them, handles on who He is, so you can get close to Him. When you're right with God, you can't get enough of God's Word or God's people or the things that are holy and pure. When you're following your sinful flesh, we simply want to do what Adam and Eve did. We want to hide or put up false facades of self-righteousness. Don't let that go too far. You'll get like the Pharisees and get bitter in your heart. And then you'll start lashing out at the very things that God loves. I will say, I get tired of people beating up on the church. In an age when the devil is having an advantage in the culture and in the world, I mean, this is not the time to beat up on the church. I'm sorry you got offended by someone at the pot roast. But whatever, man. This is the church of the living God. And God loves His church, and He protects His church. And I'm a shepherd of the church, so I'm going to defend the church. I'm just saying. That wasn't in my notes. But anyway, point C, third thing. Right? So God's holiness, that'll keep you, that'll cause you to be a little bit reserved at times. You know, God is holy. We're sinful. But it's interesting what's pointed out there in verse 19 of chapter 20. They have every reason to feel this way. They're afraid of dying. The science, point C is our fear of death. Our fear of death. The Science and People website says that the top 8 fears people have are fear of failure, of rejection, of change, of public speaking, not being good enough, being vulnerable, fear of time or the pressures of time. The 8th one is loneliness. I think those are all valid, you know, concepts. But I had a hard time believing. You're trying to tell me that these people are afraid of all that, they're not afraid of dying. I'd lay odds most people, especially lost people, which is most people, are scared of dying, number one. It's inevitable. Everyone knows it's coming, and they spend their whole life ignoring it, trying to gather up as much stuff they can so they can go to retirement. Why? So they can die. And they just keep putting that salve on it. You're going to die. Are you prepared for that? The people that are prepared, they're not worried about it, right? So if they take me, they take me. But man, I tell you what, death is a big fear. And when it comes close to approaching God here, they're like, hey, Moses, they said unto Moses, speak thou with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. You go ahead and take the risk, buddy. You go on back up to that mount. We got the message. We understand. He'll break through. We're not interested. We've heard the law. It's perfect. We're not. You go ahead, Moses. You go on up and talk, because we're afraid of dying. Would to God they would have kept that attitude when he went up to get the law and the tablets, right? But boy, we're just like him. It doesn't take long for the conviction to fade, and we quickly forget that God is holy. Before long, they're like, what happened to Moses? Let's have a party. Let's worship that bull that got us out of Egypt, and so on and so forth. And I mean, before you know it, they should be killed. And by the way, for those of people that don't see God's grace in the Old Testament, they have not read it. If God did everything exactly as he prescribed it, this earth would be toast and none of us would exist. It's because of his grace. It's his grace, isn't it? And that's why we draw near to God. We need to draw near to God. We're in the church age, for goodness sake, and Jesus Christ has taken our wrath on him. So we should draw near to God. So let me give you the reasons to draw near to God in verses 18 through 24. The first thing I would tell you is we need to draw near to God so he can prove us, right? So he can prove you. He says that to the children of Israel in Exodus 20 and verse 20. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. You see, God didn't deliver them from bondage to kill them in the wilderness. Like, think about it, Israel. You think God brought you out here in Sinai so he could break forth on you and just burn you up? He's the one in chapter 19 telling Moses, hey, Moses, you need to go back down, lest these dudes get a little bit too antsy and try to come up in here and get killed. It's God who's looking out for them before they even know that they need to be looked out for. God did not take them out of Egypt so he could kill them, though he offers and is intending to kill them later. But Moses intercedes. That's another message coming up. But the point is simply this. He didn't deliver them so they could be killed. He delivered them because he's taking them somewhere. And part of what he is doing is proving them, and he is showing them that you are entering into some holy business. You are getting into a spiritual warfare that you might not quite have your mind wrapped around. And I need you to get yourself ready, because the devil hates you. And I'm calling you out to go into the promised land and destroy a complete society that worships him. And you are my ambassadors. You are my soldiers, and you are my government. In the case of the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, is still that promise is on the table. God didn't deliver them from bondage to kill them in the wilderness. He just wanted to prove them. In other words, he's testing them so they can become strong enough to enter the promised land and rule and reign the government he will set forth in Exodus chapter 21 through 40. We got a lot left in Exodus, right? He's going to establish the parameters for worship. He's going to use those to establish the parameters for government. And all of those things are going to be what God uses as tools in their hands to establish his kingdom on this planet, literally, of which eventually he will still to this day, he's planning on ruling and reigning this world in the millennium based on the things that he's laying out to them and has already laid out for them nearly 4,000 years ago. I don't know if I got that right in my timeline. I think I got that off. I think it's 3,500 years ago, roughly. Whatever the timeline is, check me on it. Siri? No, just kidding. what is that? ChatGPT? No. So this isn't the first time God has reminded Israel that he is not trying to kill them. And it won't be the last. The first mention of the word prove in the scripture is found in Exodus 16:4, as the children of Israel complain that God is trying to kill them in the wilderness before God provided manna. In Exodus 16:4, then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. And what did they do? Some of them failed, right? He said, gather up on the Friday, gather up 2 days' worth, because on the Sabbath I want you to rest it. And what did they do? They go out, some of them wait till the Sabbath and try to gather it. And God's like, I'm telling y'all, you got to obey. God allowed difficult circumstances to prove that they would continue to walk in His Word. He was trying to teach them the same thing we teach all our children, and that God is teaching us, is to be obedient. That's why God often allows difficult circumstances in our lives. It proves us. In Romans 12:2, not to get too far from that verse I opened with, you know what it says there? And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. There it is. That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God wants you to try His Word in our own lives. Prove it. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Yeah, somebody go. God says, no, I want you to go. Prove it. I want you to be a disciple. I want you to grow in grace and knowledge. I want you to teach others also. I want you to go. That's why God often allows difficult circumstances in our lives as well, because it proves us. 2 Corinthians 8:8, I speak not by commandment, but by the occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love, Corinthians. Hey, make sure you're ready with that offering. I don't want you just talking about giving back to the Lord. I want you to do it, because those Philippians are going to come by. Those Macedonians are going to come by. And we need to make sure you're putting up. You got to do what you said you're going to do. Live out what you said you're going to live out. I don't care how much. Just get that offering out like you said you would. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Can you examine yourself? Do you know how to examine yourself? In our ABF this morning, we just did a little self-examination. We just talked kind of about this subject. How to examine yourself and see if you're in the faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I can tell you this, if you're not in the Word of God, you're going to have a terrible examination. That's the first place you're going to start. Right? You can't see what's in the mirror if you don't have a mirror. You got to look at this book and see what God says about you to see if that is what you look like. But let a man prove his own work. Prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Even the motives for why we do what we do have to be proved out. Why am I pastoring a church? Why am I heading up a ministry? Why am I singing? Why am I playing? Why am I kicking a ball? Why am I mowing the lawn? You know, whatever it is that you're doing for Jesus, cooking a brisket, whatever it is, why am I doing that? What are my motives? Prove our own work and rejoice in the Lord for what He is doing, because He's worthy. And of course, one of my favorites, again, I probably cite it constantly, is 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. And you know why we need to draw close to God? Number one, we can. But because, man, it's the only way to prove what's right and wrong, what's true and error, what's good and bad. How are you going to hate properly if you don't love properly? Right? Next thing, you're going to get all cozy. I'm going to get all cozy with this world if I don't get in here and prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. You got to mingle with holiness to be holy. God proves us because He wants to trust us with His kingdom, just like the children of Israel. Now, we have a different inheritance than Israel. They have a physical inheritance. We get a spiritual inheritance. But nonetheless, God is proving us. He is seeing if we're going to be good stewards of His Word, of His time, of these carcasses, of our relationships, of our opportunities. I could go on and on and on. And you know what? Those are the things that matter. Those are the things that we're going to give account for. God is proving us. God is getting us ready to establish the law concerning how to deal with people and animals and the tabernacle and the priesthood and all that in the text in Exodus. He wants to entrust His Word to the people so He can trust them to carry out the mission of establishing His kingdom. Guess what? He wants to do the same thing in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 4 says this, let a man so account of us as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Oh, moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful, full of faith, willing to not just know the Word of God, but do the Word of God. In any endeavor in life, it's always good to find people or things that are proven to be faithful. If you're proven to be faithless, not a good thing. Especially if you say, I'm born again. Born again people should be faithful people, not faithless people. And yet, we have a conflict, don't we? There's plenty of born again people that are faithless instead of faithful. And they're not full of faith because they have not proved all things whatsoever God has said to them. This book isn't just written for Pastor Brian or HBI students or whatever. This book is written to every single soul on the planet that will open their heart and their eyeballs and their ears and receive it. And this is your book. Do you know it? Can you divide it? When I got saved, I really didn't know the first division, Old Testament, New Testament. I had to learn that. That's the first division. Well, okay, if you're there, you've gone somewhere. And then it keeps going from there. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Know the doctrine that we're teaching here because you're going to give account for it. Point B, draw near to God because He has talked with you. Next is 20:22. The Lord said unto Moses, Thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Notice God is not giving any new revelation. He's already talked to Israel. It's past tense. Now, He is going to give plenty of new revelation. But at this point, He's saying, just settle in on knowing that I have talked with you from heaven. Let them know that. Hey, I've talked with you guys. You should be happy knowing that I'm communing with you. God didn't yell or scream. He simply talked. Just as He did with Abraham many centuries prior when He made a covenant with Abraham. In Genesis 17:2, the Bible says, and I will make a covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face and God talked with him. As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee and thou shalt be a father of many nations. You know, when Peter was stalled out there in John, you remember that? What did Jesus do? Did He scream at him? Peter, you should know better. He did remind him three times, right? But He did that through a conversation. He talked with him. Beloved, it's so important, especially those of us that know the Word, that we get in the Word routinely, daily, because that's where God's going to talk to us. And when He talks to us, that's going to get us off a dead center. There's going to be times in our life that we're like Peter and we just want to go fishing. Right? I was doing something else before I was in the ministry. Man, I could be at the lake. Man, I want my RV back. Whatever, you know. Where's that condo? Ministry isn't worth it. People ain't worth it. This is a hassle. I'm talking obviously to people that are a little bit more down the road. But you know what's going to get you through all that when you want to go fishing? For fish instead of for men? Or even worse yet, letting God have you so much that He transforms you into something you've never been before? Right? A shepherd from a fisherman? What's going to get you through that is when you talk with Jesus. That's why you got to draw near. Because God needs to talk to us. He's got to talk with me. And He's got to talk with you. Later in Exodus 33:9, we'll see God speak to Moses as He stands at the tabernacle door interceding for Israel. And the scripture says, you know what He did? Exodus 33:9, and God went up from him in the place where He talked with him. Once the tabernacle gets erected, once Israel's in a situation where they're getting functional, you find Moses at the door talking with God. If you're going to be a leader, you better be accustomed to talking with God. That's how God's going to direct us. This picture of the Word of God, God has already preserved His Word, by the way, past tense. Isn't that neat? I've already talked with you. Now, we know God had more to say. But He's like, hey, grab hold of what I've given you. Right? Sometimes we're like, what's that new thing God wants me to do? What's that new thing? And you know what God does in my life sometimes? He'll bring me right back to what He's already said to me. The simple little verses like, go ye therefore. Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. I mean, most of you that have been saved a while and you spent some time with Jesus in His book, the times you've drawn near to Him, you know what? It's going to be in times when you feel far from Him that He's going to come back and speak to you with words you've already heard. Remind him, Moses, I've talked with him. Man, don't forget what God said to you. You remember those times you came down the altar and you prayed with all sincerity and you meant it and you laid all the chips on the table? God remembers it and He'll remind you too. Remember you said at an altar call one day when at a conference when nobody was there, God, kill me if I don't follow you. And you meant it to the core of your life because you'd rather be dead than not follow God. God remembers those things and He'll remind you. There's no other way to go than to follow Jesus, and He's worth it. Draw near to God because He wants to come unto you. In verse 24, the altar of earth is mentioned. He says, thou shalt make it unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon the burnt offering, and the peace offering, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. Notice the promise that the Lord will come to them if they approach Him properly. I will get into that in my next point. But the Lord desired to dwell in their midst. As we continue through the rest of Exodus, we see that the Lord strategically places the tabernacle in the middle of the congregation, the middle of the camp, because He wants to be with them as they surround Him, just as a picture of what happens with us. He is in us. He's in the midst of us. We put this pulpit in the middle and we set the Bible right here. Why? Because it's the Word of God that we're focused on. It's not the preacher. It is the words of God. When you get saved, God comes in you, just as He promised in John 14:7. I shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And of course, He fulfilled that as He gives the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 2. And now everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord until the catching away of the church is literally sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. I got verses here, but for time's sake, I'm going to move on. You can look them up later. Point D, draw near to God because He wants to bless you. He wants to bless you. God doesn't want to kill him. He's the one who gave him parameters not to come up and get killed. In verse 24, He says, I will bless thee. The phrase bless thee is found 32 times in the Bible. All but one is found in the Old Testament. And all of the mentions of bless thee, the phrase bless thee, are correlated to God's blessing upon the people of Israel. The first two mentions are to Abraham. In Genesis 12:2, it says, I will make of thee a great nation. I will, here it is, bless thee. And make thee thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that, here it comes, bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. There's a practical lesson there, by the way, in blessing Israel, even today. It's no surprise the last and only mention in Scripture of the word bless thee is dealing with Israel. In Hebrews 13:15, the Lord says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after that he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. In verse 14, he says, I will, there it is, bless thee, and reiterating the promise of Genesis chapter 12. So the balance of the term bless thee in the Bible is really focusing on the blessings that God had for his people Israel. Not that we're not blessed, but I'm just doing a word study. That's the facts. So this is a good time to mention that if a nation desires the blessing of the Lord, they certainly do not support the enemies of God's elect nation, Israel. So just throwing it out there. For those of you out there wondering, who should I vote for? Well, get that down, right? I had a meeting with a politician many years ago, and they're like, what can we do for you, meaning the church? And I'm like, nothing. That's the first thing I want you to do is nothing but give us freedom. I don't want any favors from any politicians ever. Second thing, I will give you a directive that is biblical, support Israel. You know, without giving up our farm, but at least, you know, be gracious toward Israel. Don't support their enemies. So that's where the Bible and geopolitics cross over very clearly. So this is a good time to understand that. Ezekiel 48:28 says, "And by the border of Gad in the south and southward, the border shall be even from Tamar even to the waters of Strife and Kadesh," and here it comes, "and to the river toward the great sea." So if you're confused on who needs the property between the river and the sea right now, it's right there for you. It'll be established one way or the other by the time you get to Ezekiel 42. But I got to tell you, it's going to go beyond that. Because Zechariah 9:10 says, "And I will cut off the chariot of Ephraim and the horse of, from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion being the Lord Jesus Christ, shall be from sea even to sea, from river even to the ends of the earth." And beloved, that's the kingdom we represent. We're not focused on just redeeming a landmass. We're not claimers of Israel's promises, as many who say they are Christians are. We are not replacement theology people, because we're Bible believers. People who believe the Bible and understand how they rightly divide it do not steal Israel's promises. But what we do focus on is a mission for our King, the Lord Jesus, that is all earth encompassing. "Go ye therefore to every nation." Who cares about the border? Who cares about the language and the tongue? Who cares about all that? Why? Because Jesus Christ is King, and he says, "Go." And he will bring him into the kingdom of God. God's blessing is to his people, and his people, his blessings are bigger and better than we can even imagine. He promised the Jews that he would restore them in the promised land, which he did do, and he will do again. And he promises us eternal life. In 1 John 2:25, he says, "And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life." Titus 3:7, "That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs, heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So we are promised all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And that's our inheritance. It's an eternal kingdom with an eternal inheritance. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." If I had more time, I'd keep reading that. But you should go back and read Ephesians chapter 1 and see these many blessings and how he has predestined us to be unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. He has blessed us and predestined us to be conformed to his image. I mean, he has given us so many things because we are born again. By the way, the predestined there doesn't have anything to do with being predestined to be saved. It's predestined to inherit what God has promised. Today is the day of salvation. Because we are not under the law, but under grace, you've been blessed to be born again at a time like this and sit under the gospel of grace. But if you're lost, man, I need to tell you, you got to receive the blessing of eternal life while you have time. Today truly is the day of salvation. You cannot let anything interrupt you from drawing near to God. So I'm going to go ahead and finish this up for time's sake. Just so you know, there is a way to draw near to God. Number one, draw near with a proper attitude. You need the proper attitude. The scripture says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We've covered that. We need to draw close to the perfect, complete will of God. Paul said to Romans, he says, "What shall I say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead live any longer, dead to sin, live any longer therein?" The Christian doesn't have to wait until they die and go to heaven to be holy. The fact of the matter is, we are holy. Because he's holy. Because he's in us, we're holy. And we need to catch up with what's on the inside. That's why when we teach discipleship one, we're about feeding the inner man. Letting this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we can actually do what Romans 12, 1 and 2 talks about. 1 Peter 1:14 says, he who has called us is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Paul says, you know what? You used to walk in the way of the world, but such were some of you. You're no longer like that anymore. Ephesians 2 says, you know what? That's the way you were in times past. That's the way your conversation was at in the old days. But it's not that way now. Because why? You have a new nature, and you're a new creature in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And the Bible tells us that physical circumcision doesn't avail anything. What really matters today is being a new creature in Christ. And so God is calling lost people to be saved. And once we're saved, he wants us to draw near in sacrifices. He talks about the altar, which is a picture of Jesus Christ. If you're not going to use a dirt altar, but you're going to use a stone altar, don't alter the rocks with hands, right? Because it's a picture of Christ, the one who came and sacrificed himself. He was perfect and sinless. God created the dirt, and from that he created man. God created the altar, and he says, don't mess with it. Later on, he's going to give him a brazen altar. He's going to give him a metal altar and all of that. But he says, listen, when you're out sacrificing, make sure you use the proper altar. And I'm getting ahead of myself. That's point C. But you need the proper sacrifice. You need the proper altar as prescribed. And the last thing is you need to draw near in the manner which God prescribes. He talks about how you enter, how those priests are to enter. He says, don't build that altar up high. And he says, make sure that it stays down level. Because I don't want those priests going up and you see in their nether regions, right? It's going to get awkward here. Now, it seems pretty functional, but there's a little more to it than that as well. Because how we approach God is important. You see, man's proclivity is to try to elevate things that God says don't need to be elevated. When God chose to redeem man and bring a sacrifice, he didn't call us up. He came down. He came down to this earth in the most humble way and made himself completely humble. And he says, guys, I want you to stay humble. I want my altar to stay functionally level, but I don't want you to elevate it to a place that I don't want it to be, because it's a type of what I did. I humbled myself and I sacrificed my son on the cross so that all men everywhere could come and receive the grace of God. You know, when you think about the world and how they think, Led Zeppelin, Robert Plant, right? We're climbing a stairway to heaven. No, you're not. There's no stairway to heaven. That's what the minister of music for Satan might say. But God says, no, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He says, you know what? There's going to be a city, a place where I put my name with an altar. And you're going to do sacrifices there. Where that's where I'm at. I'm coming back to Jerusalem. He's going to come back and he's going to have the perfect society. Everything he's written about the law is going to be fulfilled. But you know what? He's also said, you know, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he comes inside of us and he says, you're going to be perfect. It doth not yet appear what ye shall be. But the day's coming. You're going to be just like me. 1 John chapter 3, 1 through 3. But in the meantime, what I need you to do is be a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not transformed to this world, be not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So what's he need us to do? Well, James 4:10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Right? The time to be exalted is not now. This is the time to be humble. He says, I want my priests to stay with their feet on the floor. I want them to do that priestly work right down here in the dirt, right on the altar that I give them, whether it's the stone altar that he prescribed it, the earth altar, or later on in the tabernacle or the temple. But I want them to do that level where everyone's at, because I want everyone to get access to my holiness. 1 Peter 5:8 says, to pastors, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And that's not just to pastors, that's to everybody, but that's the context. You know what he wants there? He says, hey, shepherds, I need you to be humble like me, because sometimes the shepherd has to become the sacrifice. Throughout all of history, that's exactly how God gets things going, is the sacrifice of his sheep and his oxen. Right? The oxen and the sheep. What are we? We're oxen and sheep. Be not unequally yoked together, right? With oxen. We talk about that in marriage all the time. Christians are like oxes. We're also like sheep. All God asks us to do is be a living sacrifice. But he doesn't want an old messed up sacrifice. He wants the best that we have daily put on that altar so that he can get the honor and glory, because he's taken you somewhere. He's taken you to glory. So draw near to God this morning. This morning there may be reservations that we need. we need to draw near to God. This morning there may be reasons you want to stay distant from God, but there are more reasons to draw near to God. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning there is a way to draw near to God. And you don't have to keep all the law because Jesus already kept it. You simply just have to come to Him and obey Him. Let's stand together in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we conclude, God wants to take us toward the promised land this morning. Not Jerusalem on earth, but Jerusalem above, which is the mother of us all. Heavenly Father, some here are still bound in Egypt and they need the schoolmaster of God's law to lead them to Christ. Others are set apart for God's glory, but they're struggling down here on the earth, drawing near to God. And Heavenly Father, others are fully functional. They're acting as kings and priests, and we need them to remember these lessons. Lord, help us to stay humble and continue to be ready to be living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service as we draw near to God in humility, as Moses went up on the mountain. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus Christ, who is our sacrifice. He is our peace. He is our salvation. He is our inheritance. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray, God, that whoever you're calling this morning would come. With heads bowed and eyes closed, as we continue in an attitude of prayer, this morning, maybe you're here this morning and God is calling you. Maybe He's calling you to salvation. I just want to invite you to come right now in the quietness of this hour. Just jump out in the aisle, excuse yourself, and come forward. There are people here waiting to receive you, and they will show you in the Bible how you can know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Is there anybody that needs to come today? Just do it. Just obey the Lord. Find out how you can know that you have eternal life, how you can walk out of here knowing that if you died, you'd spend eternity in heaven. Is there anybody that say, Brian, I'm just scared to death. I can't do that, but I do need you to pray for me that I could get saved. My prayer won't save you, but I will pray for you. Anybody saying, Brian, you are talking to me. Pray for me. Anyone at all? Anyone at all? Amen. Got one. Anyone else? Anyone else? Heavenly Father, I just pray for the saints this morning as you're calling us. Lord, I'm sure there are some being called to service. Some might be called out to be a pastor or a missionary. Lord, they may need to get on the missionary pathway. Whatever it may be, Lord, I pray, God, that you would work in the hearts of your people, that we would draw near to you, even when it's scary, remembering that Jesus Christ He's our advocate. He's our propitiation. We have nothing to fear because Jesus Christ has already gone before and paved the way. Lord, help us lay aside every weight and sin that does so easily beset us, and help us to follow with patience, Lord, because, Lord, you have called us to yourself and called us to minister in Christ's stead, reconciling men to God. Regardless of what our jobs are, our vocations are, our locations are, Lord, you have called us to this, and I pray, God, you would accomplish this in our lives today. Oh, Lord, thank you so much for your people. Thank you for your word. I pray a blessing on the reading and the hearing of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.